Exodus chapter 3, hear now the word of our God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to this people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the word of the Lord. So here at Mount Horeb, God reveals his name to Moses. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And he has heard the cries of his people, and he will deliver them from Egypt. And God says that when Moses brings the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, we get so used to the story, we sometimes forget how significant it is. Because this is the first time that God has called a people to himself. Well, yes, I mean, he had promised to Abraham that he would do this. He had promised it to Abraham. God had revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. But this is the first time that he calls a people to himself and brings a people to himself. And sure, the promise had been that through Israel, through the seed of Abraham, all nations would be blessed. But that hasn't fully happened yet. Sure, again, you see pictures of it. As Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Joseph's day, was blessed because he blessed the seed of Abraham. But of course, that then lasts for a generation or so, and then there rose the Pharaoh who didn't remember Joseph, and everything goes back downhill again. It's only through when God brings a people to himself that he will then, through them, bring the nations to himself. Which, and actually, our psalm of response in Psalm 66 recognizes this and calls the nations, calls all peoples to bless the Lord and give thanks to him because of what he has begun in Israel, which, of course, he brings to its glorious and final conclusion in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel of John, John 17. We'll start at the end of chapter 16 with verse 29. Hear now the word of our God from John 16, verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." This is the word of the Lord. Jesus has taught his disciples, "Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." And we talked a bit last week about what that means. But if you really want to understand what it means to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, then listen to Jesus. How does he pray? Because after telling them to pray to the Father, he models for them what they are to do. When we speak of the Lord's Prayer, we usually mean that form of prayer that Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, where you have the pattern, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. But there's another way in which John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. This is the prayer that our Lord himself prayed as he prayed for himself, as he prayed for the 11, and then as he prayed for all of us, for you and for me, for all who believe through the apostles' teaching. Many have referred to John 17 as the high priestly prayer, and that's okay, but interceding for the people of God in prayer is not particularly a priestly function. There are two types of intercession in the Old Testament. There is priestly intercession, which involves offering sacrifices, and then there is prophetic intercession, which involves prayer. Priestly intercession is bringing a blood atonement for sin, and the most important of that would be when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once each year on the Day of Atonement. But when you go through the Old Testament, intercessory prayer is not particularly one of the high priest's special duties. Prayer in the Old Testament is always associated with the Word. Word and prayer. Prayer and the Word go together because the one who speaks the Word of God also intercedes for the people of God. Moses interceded for Israel in Exodus 33. Isaiah interceded for Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19. We read in Daniel 9 of Daniel's intercession for the people. And in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon's famous intercessory prayer follows his sermon. Even Ezra, who was of a priestly family, is described as a teacher of the law in Ezra 7 as he is teaching the people and then leading them in prayer. And so Jesus here he's about to make his priestly intercession through his blood. But his prayer is part of his great prophetic work. And you hear this even in the way the prayer itself is formed, as Jesus has just finished teaching his disciples, and then he prays about what he has just taught them. There's a way in which you see this regularly throughout the scriptures, that the way in which the sermon and the intercessory prayer should be bound together, that the prayer is in many respects an application of the sermon. It's taking what we have heard in the Word and applying it to all the situations of the people of God who have heard the Word. Having taught the 11 those things that they most needed to hear, as this is in his last hours, now in his last minutes with his disciples, he now models for them what he has taught. He has spoken the word of God to them as only the great prophet could do, and now he prays for them as only the great prophet could do. The word that was in the beginning with God has spoken to them, and now he speaks to the Father on their behalf. And when he had spoken these words, and when he had spoken John 13 through 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, there are many postures, many stances for prayer that you find in Scripture. In Luke 18, the publican prays with downcast eyes, reflecting his humility, acknowledging his unworthiness. Here, Jesus prays with his eyes lifted up to heaven, beholding with the eyes of faith the dwelling place of the Father. And throughout the history of the church, we also see there have been lots of different postures for prayer. Some churches kneel for the prayer of confession and then stand for the prayer of thanksgiving. Now, the one posture that you never find until very recently in church history is sitting for prayer. Until the 19th century, Presbyterians never sat during prayer. Even after the practice was introduced, you would oftentimes see the older folks in the congregation stand. I mean, Samuel Miller, godly Presbyterian pastor, to his dying day, he and his wife would stand for prayer, even though the rest of the congregation was sitting down. They just couldn't bring themselves to sit in the presence of God while speaking to God. Of course, it's also worth noting that if sitting in the presence of God is inappropriate, then we should go back to the old early church practice and have the entire congregation stand for the whole service. I mean, pews, you know, chairs of any sort were only introduced in the Middle Ages, so it's arguable. I mean, we actually did this once, maybe a few of you remember this, for a Reformation Day service. We had the preacher sit and the congregation stand. It was an interesting experience. I don't remember anybody saying, oh, we should do this all the time. But quite frankly, I don't think that controversy on the subject is profitable. My main conviction is that it's not fruitful to adopt a single stance in prayer. Because sometimes you should close your eyes, fold your hands, bow your head. But sometimes you shouldn't. And especially when giving thanks to God, lift up your eyes to heaven. I know that Presbyterians can be a little reticent about lifting up your hands, but at least lift up your heads. Lift up your eyes. So the idea that we always have to close our eyes to pray, I mean, why would you close your eyes to pray? For some it's, I need to focus and concentrate. But think about what your body is doing in how it guides and shapes how you are thinking about what is happening in prayer. Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven for a reason. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples, and now he is speaking to the Father. He shifts his focus from earth to heaven, from the sermon to the prayer, as it were. And the focus of his prayer is closely tied to the content of the sermon he has just preached. The language of the hour, of glory, of the work of Jesus, of fullness of joy, of unity that pervades the prayer, also has pervaded the last three chapters as Jesus has been preaching and teaching to his disciples. As he has taught them, so now he prays for them. Now, if we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus started chapter 13 by saying, John started by saying, Jesus knew that his hour had come. In verse 31 of chapter 13, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now Jesus says to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The prophetic prayer recapitulates the message that has been preached, applying it to the lives of the hearers. Just as Solomon proclaimed the word of God, explaining how God had established David's seed and Jerusalem's temple, and then he prayed that God would continue to bless the seed and the temple. So now Jesus has preached that his hour has come, and now he prays that God would continue to do what he has promised, first for Jesus, and then for the 11, and then for all of us who believe through their teaching. Now, in praying for himself, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus recognizes his unique relation to the Father. Throughout the first half of John's Gospel, Jesus has explained to us the relationship between the Father and the Son. In John 5, Jesus says that the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment. And now Jesus asks the Father to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Why? How? Since you have given him authority over all flesh. All dominion has been given to the Son, so that the Son may give eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. Here we're reminded both that the Son of God does have authority over all. But then he brings salvation to those whom the Father has given him. We refer to this as the doctrine of election. The Son gives eternal life to all those whom the Father gives him. And what is eternal life? Jesus says that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know God? Not just do you know about God, but do you know him? Because to know God is eternal life. to know God is to be joined to the life of God. The Son does not seek His own glory, but the glory of the Father. Now the Son declares that He has finished the work that the Father gave Him to do. He says, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Now, you might be wondering, He's finished the work? He hasn't gone to the cross yet. How can He say that He's finished the work? Well, what was the work that had been given Him to do? To give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And what is eternal life? That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, whom You have sent. And Jesus says that His work of giving eternal life is finished. And you're like, wait, what? Listen again to what Jesus says. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. Jesus says He has no more earthly work to do. All that remains for Him is glory. He must be glorified on the cross so that He may glorify the Father. He must be lifted up on the cross so that He can be lifted up to the Father. His work is finished. All that is left is glory. I keep suggesting to you that John sees the cross of Jesus as the glorification of Jesus. And Jesus here makes it really clear. He does not see the cross as His work. He sees it as His glory. The work that He was given to do after all, this is part of the way John sets up his whole gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. This same Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Jesus has revealed Himself. He has revealed the Father to His disciples. And because they now believe, His work with them is done. And now, Father, verse 5, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus had previously said that He came from the Father. And here Jesus, you can understand why John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's absolutely essential for the Christian faith that we recognize that before the world existed, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Both of those statements are absolutely essential, because we must say that the Word is God. We must say that Jesus is God, but we must also say that Jesus is with God. Because if you just say, oh, well, Jesus is God, then you could fall into what's called the heresy of modalism, which says that, well, Father, Son, and Spirit are just three different names that we give to the one God. And so, yeah, Jesus is God, but that means that Jesus is the Father. Well, no, Jesus is not the Father. Jesus was with the Father in the beginning. That's why John thinks it's really important for us to say both that Jesus, that the eternal Word was God and was with God. Because that shows that these are two distinct persons in the Godhead. And since the Spirit proceeds from the Father, as we heard earlier, we must recognize that there are three distinct persons who have always been in the one being of God. And now the Son is returning to the presence of His Father. And He asks the Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. And as you think about what it means for Jesus to be glorified, and how the cross is absolutely essential, it's a crucial part of His glorification, then you start to see the glory that He had with the Father is not just some sort of abstract thing. Oh yeah, that glory. This is who God has always been. It's part of the reason why our Trinitarian doctrine is so important to the Christian faith. Because God has always been a God who loves deeply. There was no time when God did not love. Because God has always been in communion with Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because of that love that they have had, the mutual interpenetration of the persons, this is where the doctrine of perichoresis is so important, that the three persons of the Trinity have always dwelt in love and union with one another. And it's that love and union that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us was designed to bring us into, that we might be one with the God who is one. And that's then what, when Jesus turns to praying for the 11, that's where he turns. He's been speaking to the 11, and now he prays for the 11, because his work with them is finished. They have just declared at the end of chapter 16, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They now believe that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. And so Jesus prays, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Now, it's striking that here, Jesus is speaking of the 11. And I don't know that we oftentimes think about this when we're reading through John 13 to 17, but really, everything Jesus says in here, and everything that Jesus prays here until the very end of this prayer, is focused on these 11 men. Now, why is John emphasizing, this is the center of his gospel, is focused on the 11. And probably, as you look at what John's doing, John's writing this toward the end of his life. When you read the New Testament and you read about all of the problems that are going on in the early church, you read about all the epistles and you read the book of Acts and you see what a mess things were in the first century, you can easily understand why John does this. John would have understood, would have been familiar with the various religious groups that were forming with these kind of wacky ideas about who Jesus was. And in John 13 to 17, John answers such folly and he says, "No, this is what Jesus taught us. Listen to the apostles' teaching. Do not be drawn astray by myths. Jesus has revealed the Father to the apostles. The Father chose them beforehand and gave them to the Son, and now they have kept his word." This is where you can see clearly the importance of God's election, and here particularly of the 11. "These are the people whom you gave me out of the world." Yes, Jesus has come to save the world. But until that day when the new creation is unveiled in all its glory, we are elect out of the world, for the world is hostile to the glory of Christ. "And now these 11 know that everything you have given me is from you. Jesus' prophetic work is finished. He has taught them all that they need to know, because he has revealed himself to them." Jesus' words in verse 8 simply reflect what has just happened at the end of chapter 16. And part of it is, Jesus prays not for the world, but for them, for these 11 men standing around him, because on this Passover night, the kingdom of God consists only of them. And so Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. What does Jesus mean when he says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world? Well, Jesus has completed his work. No longer will he go about teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. His task is finished. All that is left is glory. The glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. All that is left is for him to return to the Father. And one more thing. And I am glorified in them. Jesus is glorified in his apostles. They will continue his mission. They will continue the work of teaching and preaching. Indeed, greater works than these will they do, because through them the glory of Jesus will go forth to the ends of the earth. Through them, it was because of those 11 men that you're sitting here right now. It was because of those 11 men that the whole of the world has now heard the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is glorified in them and now in you because you have believed their teaching. The glorification of Jesus continues as his glory fills all the earth through the Great Commission, as the nations are discipled, as people are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and taught to observe all that Jesus commanded. And so Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. What does it mean to be kept in God's name? Last week, we saw that we are to pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In your baptism, you are given a name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. His name is placed upon you. And Jesus asks his Father, keep them in your name, the name which he has given to the Son, the name which is above every name. Because while he was on earth, Jesus guarded them. He kept them in his name. But now that he is returning to the Father, he asks his Father to continue to preserve them and keep them in your name. And verse 12 makes it clear that Jesus is still thinking primarily of the 11. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Because there had been 12. Judas Iscariot had gone forth, and it was night, in order to betray the light of the world. Judas is the exception predicted in Scripture. But Judas was once one of them. But Jesus makes clear Judas's apostasy was no surprise. He was part of God's plan from the beginning. There's a sense in which John views Judas as the last apostate. It's worth noting that John will use a slightly different vocabulary to talk about apostasy than Paul does. Paul in Galatians 5 talks about some who have fallen from grace. The book of Hebrews speaks of those who once shared in the Holy Spirit and have fallen away. And there's a sense in which both Paul and Hebrews suggest a sense in which the apostates were once part of us. But John doesn't talk that way at all. In 1 John 2, John insists, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. John's discussion of apostasy is doubtless conditioned by Jesus' prayer in John 17. John remembers how Jesus had spoken of how he would not lose any of his people except Judas. There's a way in which Judas is the last apostate. After Judas, all who belong to Christ will be preserved by the Father because they are kept in his name. And the proof of this is that everyone who goes out from us was never really of us in the first place. So that's where you might say, from the standpoint of our experience in history, the apostates were once part of us and then they went out. But from the standpoint of election and eternity, John sees through what Jesus prays that the apostates were never truly part of us at all. That's why throughout the history of the church, there's been the controversy over how to talk about apostasy. The reason is because Scripture itself has two different ways of talking about it. In one sense, from our experience in history, well, yeah, there are people who seem to be at least faithful Christians who then apostatize and leave. And yet, John's way of saying it in 1 John, based on Jesus' prayer here, is that there's a way in which, no, actually, their going out demonstrates that they weren't really of us. And so that's what, to a certain extent, you can understand why the controversy exists, because the way Scripture speaks. But Jesus recognizes that the apostles are going to face trouble. He had concluded his sermon at the end of chapter 16 by saying that in this world you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Now they must go forth to preach and to pray. In Acts 6, when the 12 appoint 7 others to care for the church in Jerusalem, they say that their task is to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. They understood that their task was not merely preaching, but also praying. And here Jesus says, now, verse 13, I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Here in verse 15, there's a reference back to what we call the Lord's Prayer, keep them from the evil one. We don't pray that we will avoid all trouble. In this world, we will have trouble. But we do pray, as our Lord prayed, that his Father will keep us from the evil one, that he will protect us and deliver us in the day of trouble. And we have confidence in this because Jesus has conquered the world. He has overcome. And so Jesus says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world is no longer our home. The world is no longer where we find our identity. Our identity is now found in Christ. Now, we'll finish John 17 next week, but I would like to close by reflecting upon just what we've seen so far. I've said that this prayer is a model for us. Now, that might seem a little odd because, after all, Jesus is the Son of God. And you might think, well, of course the Father gives him whatever he asks. And in one sense, it's true, there is only one sentence in this entire prayer that we can repeat with exactly the same meaning as Jesus. And no, I'm not going to make you go hunt for it. It's, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The rest of the prayer is the unique prayer of the only begotten Son of God, which we could repeat in some senses, but yeah, I'm not. So how is it a model for us? Because it decenters us. It completely annihilates our self-centered prayer life. And it forces us back to the true center. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus had said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. How should we pray? Well, look at Jesus' prayer. We are to pray that the glory of the Father and the Son would be magnified. We are to pray for those whom the Father has given to the Son. We are to pray that God would keep them in his name. We are to pray that they might be one, so that the world would know that the Father sent the Son. And we are to pray that the world would believe in Jesus. What is the center of this prayer? The center of this prayer is the glory of God. And because it's the glory of God, the prayer is for the salvation of the world. Now, think about that in light of your own prayer life. Is that how your prayer life is oriented? Or are you in a different world? Are prayers inward focused on small things? There's a reason why I mentioned posture at the beginning. I wonder if our physical posture in prayer has any effect on the content of our prayers. If our posture in prayer is inward and downward, then why should we be surprised when our prayers reflect our posture? Now, obviously, physical posture can't correct the spiritual problem, but we should use our bodies to remind us of what we're doing. If our focus is inward and downward, oh, there are times when you're confessing your sin, inward and downward is oftentimes the proper place to start, but don't stay there. Because when you're confessing your sin and you're saying, oh, I see my misery. I see all this. Then look up. Lift up your eyes. Turn your focus away from your own inward focus and look up and see Him who sits at the right hand of the Father, Him who stretches out His hands to you and says, "This is why I died." Because then when you see Him by faith, when you behold the Son of God, the Lamb who was slain, when He is the one to whom you cling, then that turns your whole focus in prayer. Now, a lot of our prayer requests are about the ordinary things of life. And that's good. So long as the focus remains on the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Whatever you pray for, remember to keep the focus in every prayer on the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Anything and everything that happens under the sun is a fit subject for prayer. You think about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He kind of covers everything imaginable. And he always draws it back to "Hear from heaven your dwelling place." He always draws it back to the glory of God and the salvation of His people. Because if Christ is the center of our prayer, then that will alter the way that we pray. So absolutely, keep praying for the sick. But also, pray for those who are tempted. Pray for those who are in danger of falling away. Because we must ask the Father to keep His people in His name. Pray for the unity of the church. Pray for the proclamation of the gospel. Pray that the kingdom of Jesus would come in your life, in mine, and in all the earth. Because when we see and hear the Lord's prayer, the Lord's heart for His people, then we are drawn into that heart. We are drawn into that life, and we begin to see with the eyes of faith that, yes, this is what our God is doing. He is bringing salvation to the nations. And sure, we need to have a much bigger perspective. We get so easily obsessed and focused on our own lives and my own little situation. But that's where when you see that you have been united to the life of the triune God, that you're no longer just all by yourself in this little corner. But you have been made new. You have been drawn into what God Himself is doing. That changes everything. So let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. For we forget, and we so easily turn aside and forget You. Have mercy on us. Oh Lord, you are good, and You are great, and You have done marvelous things in Your Son, our Lord Jesus. You sent Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that through His glorification on the cross, He might draw all nations, all peoples to Himself. Thank You. Thank You for drawing us. Thank You for bringing us to Yourself and uniting us to the life of Your Son. And help us as we walk before You to remember these things and to love You, to know You more. In Jesus' name, amen.